It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. Our prayer is that with the filling of the Holy Spirit, that our concentration will allow us to continue our pursuit of the high ground by inculcation of your immutable word. Guide us and direct us in our study as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Early this morning, 68 years ago, the Normandy invasion began, and therefore began what ultimately became victory in the European theater of war. And I thought a little overview of preparation for Overlord that occurred the few days before would be a good way to salute this particular event in our nation's history and actually in world history. There has never been a greater accumulation of men and materiel than there was at the Normandy invasion. It's the greatest military action in all of human history. Sun Tzu writes in his Art of War, "The spot where we intend to fight must not be made known, for then the enemy will have to prepare against a possible attack at several different points." We noted in some studies many years ago from Genesis chapter 14, verse 13, where we find Abram was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were the allies of Abram. And that began a campaign to take on the allied Mesopotamian army in the first recorded night assault in history. On 9 May of 1940, Hitler initiated a major offensive through the Ardennes forest of southwest Belgium and into northwestern France. This assault was an end run around the elaborate Maginot Line, a defensive fortification that spanned the French-German border. I do have some maps that may help as we go through this, but none that are going to show all of the detail of what we'll note this evening. This does show, however, some sites and locations that we'll reference as we move through this. The initial Ardennes offensive was called by the Germans Operation Yellow. It introduced a new tactic in warfare called the Blitzkrieg. This is a word that is now in the military lexicon of warfare. It's literally out of the German Lightning War. A Blitzkrieg involves a violent surprise offensive by massed air forces and mechanized ground forces moving with great speed. The key element of the ground on the ground were the Panzer tanks, and the inventor of the Blitzkrieg concept was General Heinz Guderian. He was the man who commanded the land phase of the German offensive. This operation enabled the Germans to occupy portions of Belgium and France and Luxembourg, the Netherlands and Norway, until driven out by Allied forces following this Normandy invasion that we're about to note. That occurred, though, 4 years after the Germans had taken these areas. By the late 1943, Germany had long been expecting some sort of Allied invasion of northern France, but they had no idea of where the assault would come. Karl von Rundstedt and Erwin Rommel were given the task of determining where this offensive would occur and to stop it on the beaches. The expected invasion point was Calais, and you can see Calais on this map right here. And you'll see that that is the closest point between the continent and Great Britain itself. And there's a major port at Dover. And so they're assuming that that is the point at which the Allied forces will disembark and head to the mainland of Europe. And so Calais was considered to be the choice invasion point and the one that was suspected by the Germans. It is the shortest route, again, over the English Channel. Now, between the British port of Dover and the French city of Calais, you only have 22 miles of water. But between Portsmouth, and you can see Portsmouth on this map right here, which was where the Normandy invasion actually disembarked, as far as the sea forces are concerned, they came across here toward the beaches. And there were five assault concepts there, five beaches that would be assaulted. And that's better than 90 miles across there. So they did not suspect that as being the place where things would be initiated. So since Allied intelligence revealed that the Germans expected the attack to occur at Calais, it was to their advantage to play off of that notion. And thus a major offensive of Operation Overlord was to convince the Germans that Calais was the intended target for this Allied invasion. There is a word that comes into view here, and that is the word subterfuge. Sun Tzu has this to write about that in his Art of War. O divine art of subtlety and secrecy, through you we learn to be invisible, through you inaudible, and hence we can hold the enemy's fate in our hands. So subterfuge is, according to Webster's, deception by artifice or stratagem in order to conceal, escape, or evade. Subterfuge, therefore, is a trick. These tactics have been used throughout the history of warfare. And, of course, we've quoted Sun Tzu over the many years I've been here. And it is his recommendation to employ subterfuge in order to deceive the enemy. He writes, make him think your objective is one place and then suddenly attack another. Now, subterfuge then is an age-old tactic that was never used so effectively as by the Allies in preparation for Operation Overlord. Allies, in preparation for this offensive, took great pains. They therefore tried at all costs to convince the Germans that the Allied assault would occur at Calais. Here's some of the details that led up to that subterfuge being successful. The plan was called Operation Fortitude. Through every imaginable means, its mission was to produce as much disinformation as possible regarding an assault on Calais. Yet its distribution had to be handled in such a way that the Germans would think they had either happened on the information or had intercepted it. Thus, Operation Fortitude was treated as a real operation. Engineers and construction workers erected a giant oil storage depot and docking area near Dover on the English Channel. The facility included pipelines, storage tanks, truck bays, troop barracks, and anti-aircraft guns. British press reported that General Bernard Montgomery and King George VI had made an on-site inspection themselves. Simultaneously, to the north of Dover, somewhere in the farming country of Suffolk County, American Army engineers were inflating huge piles of rubber with compressed air. As if by magic, they were transfigured into M4 Sherman tanks. George S. Patton was well known, even to the Germans, as the man who had a problem keeping his mouth shut at times. Rumors were heavy, both among experts of the Allies as well as Nazi Germany, that Patton was mobilizing an army group to invade the European continent. In a crowded hotel lobby, the general bid farewell to his shocked fellow officers by bellowing, "See you in Calais." Allied agents in the neutral countries of Sweden and Switzerland, Spain and Ireland brought up every map that featured the Calais region. German agents were forced to take notice. Well, what did all of the incidents have in common? They were meticulously planned and methodically carried out to mislead the Germans. Patton was not heading up an army group. There was no real oil depot at Dover. There was never any intention of assaulting Calais. So why the subterfuge? The Allies understood the principles known to Sun Tzu and the Israeli armies. Here's a quote. All warfare is based on deception. Hence, when using our forces, we must seem inactive. When we are near, we must make the enemy believe we are far away. When far away, we must make him believe we are near. Hold out baits to entice the enemy. If he is secure in all points, be prepared for him. If he is superior in strength, evade him. Attack him when he is unprepared. Appear where you are not expected. Well, just as David was anointed king of Israel, the Philistine army challenged him by making two raids on the valley of Rephaim. The Lord instructs David to use evasive tactics in order to win the second battle of Rephaim. 1 Chronicles 14:14. And David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them, circle around behind them, and encompass them in front of the balsam trees. And when an enemy is greater and stronger than yours and fortified for combat, then that enemy must be circumvented if at all possible." The Allies sought to deceive the Germans, otherwise they would have been unable to invade the European continent. German divisions, 100 strong, spanned Western Europe from the tip of Normandy down to southern France. This particular visual here shows this wall that they built with armaments of various descriptions all the way down to Spain. You can see this black line that outlines the coast all the way over into the northern reaches of Sweden and Finland and Norway. And that was a defensive front that had to be penetrated if the Allies were going to be able to move into Europe and then move toward Germany. And that, of course, was going to present quite a chore. And there are 100 divisions strong who are along this particular line. Germany, therefore, had fortified this area, both Calais and Normandy, and thus General Eisenhower's objective was to make the Germans believe that the assault would come at Calais, hopefully causing Hitler to keep his best divisions there. That was the subterfuge. It ultimately worked. The mission of Operation Overlord was to execute a flanking movement, an end run, and the initial assault would occur at Normandy sometime during the first week of June. It was originally planned for the last week of May, but horrible weather, weather that is said to have been the worst in 25 years, began to occur in the English Channel. But this was only the first part of the ruse. Once Normandy was taken, Operation Fortitude then had a second objective: make the Germans think that Normandy was the real diversion and that the real assault would occur at Calais. Secrecy, then, was the ultimate weapon. If the Germans found out, tens of thousands of men's lives would be lost. There were several reasons the Germans believed Calais was the primary point of attack. First of all, it was obvious, it was an excellent seaport. Secondly, it was the shortest distance from England, and it had an easily accessible airport. And finally, it was on a direct path to the hub of the German industries in the Ruhr Valley. Operation Fortitude was also divided into two sections of north and south. The north section was called Skye and consisted of fictitious British Fourth Army in Scotland. You can see England here, Scotland to the north. And the British alleged Fourth Army was there. These assigned to this paper army, it didn't really exist, were to create the impression by means of fake radio transmissions that they were ordering items necessary to support an invasion of Norway. Items requested including such things as snow equipment and ski boot bindings. German monitors interceded and then intercepted these messages, and Hitler interpreted them as being authentic. As a result, he kept 27 divisions in Norway in anticipation of an amphibious North Sea crossing from Scotland. The south sector was called Quicksilver, and it too consisted of a paper army. This was the one that Patton was to command, and it was called the 1st U.S. Army Group. Cursing was about to be turned to blessing for Old Blood and Guts. The problem is that he had slapped two guys at a Red Cross area where people claimed they were suffering from the bombs going off. I forget what, the battle fatigue. And he got ticked off about that. There's a great scene in the movie Patton, and everybody should watch Patton at least once a year. This would be a good time. You go home tonight and queue up Patton, and you'll see that scene. And he was demoted for a while, and he was very upset about that. So he was on the outs with Eisenhower, at least publicly. And this was the result of those two soldiers in North Africa in the Sicily campaign who whined about all the bombs going off around them. Well, Patton accused them of cowardice. He found them in this sick bay, and they claimed to have the shell shock. So American and European press, of course, they jumped on that and made a big cause célèbre, forcing Roosevelt to order Eisenhower to discipline him. So he's been out of action for most of the year 1944. Intelligence sources had discovered that the Germans respected Patton more than any other Allied general. As a result, he became the perfect man to head up a fake army group with designs on attacking Calais. Well, Patton was brought under great secrecy to England, where he was informed of his new assignment. At first disappointed he would not be involved at Normandy, but later encouraged to learn that he would be assigned a new army 1 month after the invasion, Patton enthusiastically took on his new duties. Understanding the need for secrecy to camouflage Overlord, Patton appreciated the importance of the mission. Always ready to ham it up, the general played his role as the new commander of the First Army Group to the hilt. His army was to be mustered in two counties of East England, Suffolk and Norfolk, an area called East Anglia. Patton publicly toured the area holding press conferences. There was more to the deception than the fake port and oil depot at Dover and the rubber Sherman tanks. A London production company, Shepperton Film Studios, which designed the rubber tanks, also constructed phony landing craft that were assembled and moored on the Thames. It also constructed fake ammunition dumps, hospitals, and troop camps for use in East Anglia. And to top it all off, they developed life-size model airplanes. Hundreds of bombers, fighters, and gliders were made from wood and canvas, which became what was called the Ninth Air Force, purported to be the air cover for Patton's First Army Group. German spy planes were constantly flying over East Anglia, taking photos of the goings-on below. All of the subterfuge looked from high altitude to the Germans like a huge invasion force. Hitler's general staff named it Army Group Patton and were convinced its target was the city of Calais, just over 20 miles across the channel. Had the spy planes come lower, their photographs probably would have detected the ruse. But any plane flying too low was shot down. Those flying above 30,000 feet were fired upon, but only under the order, don't hit them, just get close enough. The best intelligence organization going was that of the British, known as MI5. It had a special operations branch called XX Committee or Double Cross. The Germans were constantly sending spies into England, and all were compromised within days. Prisoners were given two choices, cooperate or hang. Cooperation meant to send back to Germany phony wireless information speaking of huge armies mobilizing in Scotland and East Anglia. Over 100 German spies elected to work for MI5, the rest were executed. The French underground did a marvelous job of feeding information to Eisenhower on German troop and armor movements. Through them, the Allies learned that in late May, the powerful German 15th Army, composed of three panzer divisions, was still situated around Calais. These Frenchmen also provided the Allies with a complete set of photographs, notes, and drawings of the fortified Atlantic Wall. Eisenhower had in his hands a detailed map of this 125-mile front for the Normandy invasion. The subterfuge continued with the addition of aerial bombings at the end of May, simulating a prelude to the invasion. For every bomb dropped on Normandy, two fell on Calais. The weather angels even contributed to the delusion. Fair weather in May turned to storms in early June. Field Marshal Erwin Rommel took what appeared to him to be a safe period to visit Hitler. and spend some time with his wife, who was celebrating her birthday on June the 6th. Other high-ranking German officers took the time to do other things, such as conducting war games in Rennes, France. In the pre-dawn hours of June 6th, paratroopers were dropped behind Normandy's lines to secure bridges, roads, and the flanks of the landing zone. Disguising this action, waves of bombers began an assault on Calais. In the midst of all of this, two small groups of balloon-carrying motor launches headed toward Calais. Each boat towed two 30-foot reflectors that together produced a radar image resembling that of a 10,000-ton troop transport. This was augmented by Royal Air Force bombers dropping aluminum strips to disrupt German radar signals. All this helped create the illusion that a massive invasion force was forming off the coast of Dover. As the Germans waited for the blow to hit Calais, to the southwest, D-Day had arrived. The liberation of Europe was about to begin. H hour was set for 6:30 a.m. Weather conditions in the Channel prohibited any attempt, therefore, before May. Now, this was the earliest that the required favorable combination of tides and sunrise would occur. Thus, early May was the original and tentatively selected target date. However, the weather intervened. This note from Sun Tzu. What enables the wise sovereign and good general to strike and conquer and achieve things beyond the reach of ordinary men is foreknowledge. Matthew 16, 2 and 3. But Jesus answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Well, the success of Overlord would be impossible without the right combination of weather, tides, moonlight, and sunrise. Darkness was essential to keep the Germans from knowing the strength and specific destination of the invasion prongs. Moonlight was necessary to reveal bombers' targets. Timing of the attack had to be accurate enough to allow 40 minutes of daylight to finish softening up bombing missions. The tide had to be low enough to disclose near shore and beachfront obstacles for hurried removal. And the biggest element, the most fickle, imponderable, was something Eisenhower could not control, and that was the weather. If stormy, it would conceal targets, rile the waters, and create conditions making beach landings treacherous to impossible. The right combination of moon, tides, and sunrise would come together on June 5th, 6th, and 7th. After 2 weeks, some conditions would be right again, but the moon would be wrong. Thus, the importance of meteorology was obvious, and a search was conducted to determine who should head up the staff. When Operation Overlord was all over, in retrospect, it can be determined that the key to the Allied victory was its commanders' access to accurate weather forecasts and the courage to confidently act upon them. But the appointment of the right man for the job came dangerously close to being bungled because of military and governmental politics. The United States had always left the details of weather forecasting to each branch of the military. If one man was to be placed over meteorology, then it should be an American and he an officer. For the British, the opposite was true. Their military had always depended upon the civilian British Meteorological Society for its weather forecasts. In the end, the British prevailed, but their solution still struck a negative chord with the Americans. They appointed James Martin Stagg, superintendent of the Kew Observatory in Surrey, London. Americans didn't like taking orders from British officers in the first place, but they were even more adamant about doing so from a civilian. The British condescended by placing Stagg into the Royal Air Force as a group captain, but without a commission. Thus, Stagg was as much a paper officer as the First Army Group was a paper army. This led to difficulties even within the British armed forces. Finally, the American officer, who was Stagg's superior, General Harold R. Bull, relieved Stagg as a group captain on March 29th of 1944. Realizing the need for Stagg's expertise, the British Air Ministry finally commissioned him a Royal Air Force group captain. Stagg was restored to duty on April the 8th, barely 2 months before D-Day. If the Lord and His angels take care of the weather, then it is very important that you have the Lord's man firmly in place to interpret the resultant meteorological data to be provided by him. It turns out that Stagg was the best man available. In order for freedom to be triumphant over evil and the evil Third Reich of Hitler, then very tough assignments lay ahead for the Allies. Outnumbered 3-1, the Allies were at a distinct disadvantage on the battlefield. Surprise was critical if they were to be successful in flanking the German defenses. Two of Hitler's best men were in command of the Germans in France. Field Marshal Karl R. von Rundstedt was commander-in-chief of the Western Front, and Field Marshal Erwin J. Rommel was commander of Army Group B, which contained the 15th Army deployed at Calais and the 7th Army stationed in Normandy. Under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, it is obvious that the ultimate field marshal was our Lord Himself. Knowing the circumstances, the options, the variables, Jesus Christ knew that the only way the superior forces of Germany could be breached was by a surprise attack. And the only way the advance of such a large armada could be kept secret would be by means of a raging storm system. He produced the only kind of weather in which such an invasion could have been successfully accomplished, and right in the middle of it, he installed a high-pressure system designed to provide fair enough weather to accommodate the D-Day landing force. Yet forecasting this would lie in the hands of Captain James Stagg. Forecasting channel weather had always been difficult. An added complication was that the best invasion weather for one service was not so good for another. Tides were, of course, predictable, but air cover required that cloud cover could not exceed 6/10 of the night sky and with a base of over 3,000 feet. Gliders and paratroopers needed winds aloft to be an average of 20 miles an hour, but never over 30. The dates of June 5 through 7 ensured the light of a full moon and a sunrise which would coordinate with the invasion's timetable. Further, the forecasts had to be accurate not only for D-Day, but also for a period of 3 days prior and 4 days following. It was a meteorological nightmare into which was thrown the uncertainties of a seasonal storm in the channel. On May 28, 1944, Supreme Headquarters for Allied European Forces, known as SHAEF, and commanded by Dwight Eisenhower as Supreme Commander, moved its meteorological offices from Surrey to Portsmouth. By June the 1st, all phases of the invasion were ready, all but the weather. Beginning that night, Eisenhower began to hold two daily conferences, one at 9:30 p.m., the other at 4 a.m. They were to be held at a three-story country mansion called Southwick House, located a mile away from SHAEF headquarters. On June 2nd, Captain Stagg stood before his weather charts, unable to hide his pessimism about the succession of low-pressure areas bringing in gusty winds, choppy seas, and a low cloud cover. After meeting with his commanders, Eisenhower decided to allow some of the most distantly based bombardment ships to sail. By the next day, the seas were rising and winds were blowing stronger as other bombardment ships set out of port. On the evening of Saturday, June 3rd, Stagg addressed the 9:30 meeting with the news of another low-pressure area bringing stormy weather for at least 48 hours. There's little likelihood that a benevolent high will move in for 24 hours beyond that. This was drastic news. If true, then the weather would successfully kill off the prime invasion dates. Earlier that day, Eisenhower had sent a memorandum to his Allied commanders discussing his views on the weather. He wrote, The weather in this country is practically unpredictable. For some days, our experts have been meeting almost hourly, and I've been holding commander-in-chief meetings once or twice a day to consider the reports and tentative predictions. Success or failure might easily hinge upon the effectiveness, for example, of airborne operations. If the weather is suitable for everything else but unsuitable for airborne operations, the question becomes whether to risk the airborne movement away or to defer the whole affair in the hope of getting weather that is a bit better. My tentative thought is that the desirability for getting started on the next favorable tide is so great and the uncertainty of the weather is such that we could never anticipate really perfect weather coincident with proper tidal conditions, that we must go unless there's a real and very serious deterioration in the weather. End quote. Well, Eisenhower decided that he would hold off the final decision for postponement until the 4 a.m. meeting on June the 4th. By the next morning, weather in the channel had deteriorated to the worst in 40 years. Gale force winds swept the invasion routes, and Stagg's crew was trying to interpret the movement of two depressions in the North Atlantic. One was northwest of Scotland, the other south of Greenland. They were creating force 5 and 6 winds ranging from 17 to 27 knots. These were enough to produce large waves and spray, and this was significant. If the ground forces were violently seasick when they hit the beaches, their combat effectiveness would be impaired. Stagg informed the commanders that he could no longer predict the weather more than 24 hours in advance. His current report was not good. Low clouds, high winds, and formidable wave action would make handling small boats difficult, landings hazardous, naval bombardment inaccurate, and air support hopeless. Eisenhower consulted his general staff. Admiral Sir Bertram Ramsay said, "We can handle the mechanics of landing, but adjusting gunfire would be difficult. I am neither for or against going." General Montgomery said, "I favor going. Otherwise, we risk the loss of secrecy and the high morale of the troops." Arthur Tedder disagreed. "Air dominance has always been essential to success of the overall plan. Under the circumstances, there could be no air support at all on June the 5th. With this, Eisenhower made the decision to postpone the invasion for 24 hours. D-Day was moved to Tuesday, June the 6th, and his point of no return for launching the assault would be at the 9:30 meeting that night of Sunday, June the 4th. No break in the weather was reported by Stagg at that night's meeting. Admiral Ramsay spoke up and said that the decision could not be postponed for another weather report. For his ships to be in position for the June 6th attack, sailing orders for the U.S. task force had to be issued within 30 minutes. If the order went out and had to be recalled, the ships could not be prepared for another invasion attempt on the 7th. Therefore, if the order was given and then recalled, the invasion would have to be postponed until June the 19th. Eisenhower felt that the secrecy of the invasion would be sacrificed because astute observers in the U.S. and in England would deduce that an invasion attempt had been attempted and then recalled. To launch in mid-June meant that airborne drops would have to be made without the benefit of moonlight. Again, Eisenhower consulted his commanders. The following dialogue took place between Ike and Montgomery. "Eisenhower, do you see any reason for not going Tuesday?" Montgomery, "I would say go." Eisenhower, "The question is that just how long can you hang this operation on the end of a limb and let it hang there? I'm quite positive we must give the order. I don't like it, but there it is. I don't see how we can possibly do anything else." Eisenhower's decision meant that H hour for U.S. troops would be at 6:30 a.m. on June the 6th. As the invasion could be canceled, a final meeting was scheduled for 4 o'clock a.m. on Monday, June the 5th. When they met again the next morning, the wind was blowing hard and rain pounded on the windows of the meeting room at Southwick House. The foul weather predicted by the Meteorological Committee for the Normandy coast had materialized. If the Allies had made June 5th D-Day, a major disaster would have occurred. At about 4 a.m., Captain Stagg entered the room with his latest weather forecast and opened with an astonishing announcement. "Some rapid and unexpected developments," he proclaimed. Without benefit of glossary, the commanders intently listened as Stagg translated meteorological jargon into the language of the invasion. Off the coast of Spain, a stationary high-pressure area was moving in a northwesterly direction. Stagg forecasted that this should result in gradually clearing skies and moderation of winds over the channel and assault areas for probably 36 hours. He added that a partly cloudy condition should prevail on the morning of June 6th, leading to cloudiness by noon and more wind and rain by June the 7th. We are reminded of Romans chapter 7, verse 1 here. "I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." The weather angels provided, under the leadership of Jesus Christ, who controls history, a very badly needed high-pressure system. Well, there was reason for encouragement, but what if the first troops landed successfully and the stormy weather prevented a buildup? Troops cut off from reinforcement would be driven back into the ocean. This was exactly the plan which von Rundstedt and Rommel had developed, and foul weather would play into their hands. All commanders wanted more reassuring details, but Stagg would offer no guarantee. He said, "We have provided only a summary of probabilities, not of certainties. It would be as impossible to say with clarity what kind of channel weather will develop within 36 hours as it would have been to have forecast the break in the weather that is about to occur." Eisenhower listened to remarks made by both the weather experts and his commanders, and after thinking for a time, he realized only he could make the D-Day decision for June the 6th. Turning to his commanders, Ike said loudly and decisively, "Okay, we'll go." The order went out at about 4:15 a.m. on Monday, June the 5th. D-Day had gone from the drawing board to full-blown reality. The Normandy invasion was underway. In a little over 26 hours, the fate of the free world would hang on the outcome of Operation Overlord. So we salute all that went on, and especially our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, and his angels who control the weather. You've just seen the kinds of things that can occur when Jesus Christ has interest in the pivot, when he has interest in a client nation, when he has interest in freedom. It doesn't matter the overwhelming odds that Germany possessed at that time. They were up against the Lord of the Armies, and the Lord of the Armies was in control of all of these things in eternity past. And it's also important for you to remember that the Lord of the Armies was in control of your life in eternity past, and that nothing in your life happens that causes him any concern and catches him by surprise. He has provided all you need to resolve the issues of your day and of your life. If he can overwhelm the power of that German force that was 3 to 4 times larger than that of the Allies, and do it with the weather, which only he can control, and from that point forward, it was blood and gore and death and all kinds of suffering for people on both sides. But ultimately, freedom was assured, and we have enjoyed that down to this hour. We have been noting things about shepherds and sheep, and tonight we return in our study to take a look at David, who was a shepherd. We want to note a few things about David. He was the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. Let me drill down and show you this. I think my battery is going to my gizmo here. Oh, this is desperately pitiful. Know this, Jesse had 8 sons. Jesse had 8 sons, and David was number 8. And you can go to 2 Samuel 3, I think, and see this. David was the youngest. He was tasked with the duty of shepherding his father's flocks. He too learned leadership principles from managing the sheep, including the obligation to put his own life on the line when any of the animals were threatened. Now, it turns out that Jesse was not a prosperous man. In other words, if he was in our country today owning a sheep herd, he would be in the 99%. And he wouldn't be paying any taxes, okay? Because only 50% of the people pay taxes, so Jesse wouldn't have paid any taxes. He had sheep, but that was his major source of income. So he would eat off the sheep, and the wool he could use to make things for his own household, and then he could sell that, and then he could sell some of the sheep. So you see, the sheep are very important to Jesse. And Jesse's got 8 sons. The implication is that one of the sons must have died, possibly in infancy or somewhere along the way. But we know that there were 8 sons, but only 7 are mentioned by name. So one of them apparently has either died or gone rogue. So we don't know who he was. Also, he had 2 daughters. There was also a previous marriage, but we won't get into that. But lots of these guys in the Old Testament had a lot of marriages. I lost track of how many David had. I think he had something like 6 wives. He would have been a good Mormon. He had 6 wives. The concubines, I don't know how many they would have been. But I think he had children by at least 10 of the concubines. And just a slew by these 6 wives. So the line of David was broad. And no pun intended. But nevertheless, as a teenager, was tasked with the job of taking care of his daddy's sheep. All right, now he is the youngest of the 8. He's the one that gets the sheep duty. And, of course, we've examined how sheep are stupid. And that's why people in the royal family of God are called sheep. We're stupid. Why are we so stupid? Because we have an old sin nature, but we've joined the royal family, and we have the opportunity to grow in grace and to become more decent as far as our thought processes and decision-making is concerned. It rises above the mundane. But nevertheless, we start out as absolutely, totally unadulterated sheep, stupid, unable to care for ourselves, just like ordinary people. Ordinary people are stupid. The only way that brilliance can really occur in the human soul is to be able to view life through the prism of biblical truth. And that's when you start improving on yourself, your behavior, your personality, who you are. You elevate yourself to a higher level of thinking and therefore become a sophisticated problem solver, whereas the ordinary individual can't do that. So we have David as a youngster who gets the really bad duty of keeping up with these stupid sheep. So as he is out there, he is under obligation to protect the family's income. And therefore, when the family's income and sustenance is threatened, he has to go into action and do things in order to prevent any major damage from occurring. So we'll see this develop. He learned leadership principles from managing these sheep, including the obligation to put his own life on the line when any of the animals were threatened. Now, 1 Samuel 17 documents David's courageous entry into combat as a mere youth. Saul was unable to defeat the Philistine army, which included Goliath and 4 of his relatives. Now, this is noted in 2 Samuel 21, 16 through 22, and I have a beautiful map of that. It is gorgeous, and I spent several hours working on it, and you're going to have to imagine in your mind's eye my beautiful map. It's there. My beautiful map is there. Isn't that beautiful? I don't have it here. This thing's broken. It's black as dark. It's black as the inside of a goat. But so here is there was a little pointer that used to be here. You see that? See, it used to be there. But I want to come down here so I can see my beautiful map. And I want you to look on the right over there. You can see from Bethlehem, and you're going down to Beit Netif, and the blue triangle. That is going to be where the Israeli army is camped. You see the cross swords there just to the northeast of Soko. That's where David takes on Goliath. Ephrus Damim is the base camp for the Philistines. That's the red triangle. Okay? And you're going to see Ekron and Gath. Now, when David kills the giant, that's going to inspire the Jews over on the right to come down into the valley and chase the Philistines off toward the west. And then they're going to take a right-hand turn and head up toward Ekron, and the Jews are going to chase them, and they're going to pursue and get a total victory here. All started by one guy who was willing to take on the big guy. I'm so glad that you're able to see that map. Now, we'll just keep that up there. I have other maps, but we'll just forget those. David's father, Jesse, sent him to the Israeli encampment in the Valley of Elah. You see the Valley of Elah up there. Now, I have a topographical map. I guess maybe I can show it tomorrow night if we can get the gizmo fixed. But you can see the topography of Israel, the highlands called the Central Highlands, and then it slopes down toward the Mediterranean, and the hill country down between the coastline and the Central Highlands is called the Shephelah. And it's in the Shephelah. Can you see that word up there? It's in the Shephelah. We have all these wadis. Now, out west, we have a thing called arroyos. And the arroyos can be dry and just rock beds, but no water. And then something can melt out in Colorado and send just complete floods down that arroyo. And we studied in the Santa Fe Trail study how sometimes people crossing the Cimarron River would be caught in one of these flash floods. Well, this occurs anywhere, but it also occurs in Israel. And these arroyos there are called wadis. And you see, there's a wadi. Oh, there's another map. How is this going on? Are you doing this in the back? There's my IT back there. Thank you. Thank you for this. You can see Bethlehem. Now, that's where David is. He's outside of town keeping the sheep here. And almost due west of there is the Valley of Elah. And you can see those little lines there. That does not demark wadis, but you get the idea as if they were, because the water flows down off of the mountains and from rains or from melting snow and rushes down these wadis and create these channels as the undulations of the mountains decrease down to the coastline. And therefore, you have all of this going on. And at this point, apparently, there's no water in the wadi, therefore exposing all of these rocks, and that becomes David's artillery. So David's father, Jesse, sent him to the Israeli encampment in the Valley of Elah with food for his brothers who were in King Saul's army. Upon arrival, he discovered the standoff and learned that Goliath was the reason for it. David was incensed by the news that the army of Israel was held at bay by one man. And in 1 Samuel 17:26, here's what David has to say about the situation. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should taunt the armies of the living God? He is incensed that a heathen, which means uncircumcised, only the Jews were circumcised, and the heathen could be identified by that. And he is a big guy, and he's a Philistine. Eliab was David's oldest sibling. He could not believe that his teenage brother was inquiring in such strong terms about whom Eliab considered a formidable enemy. Well, he was 9'4". Think of this. If you have a 9'4 guy, he's going to weigh about 450 to 500. And if he is in the NBA draft, that team will win every game. The rim is 10 feet, 1/2 inch off the floor. And he's 9'4". He's going to block all of the other people's shots. He never has to run down court. Unbelievable. And David's going to take him out. He's a teenager. He's a teenager who's been in basic training with sheep. In arrogance, he accused David of shirking his duty of shepherd. That's Eliab. His arrogance accused David of shirking his duty of shepherding the sheep so he could come down and view the battle. He wanted to be a spectator, he assumed. To this, David replied, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question? I have seen older brothers intimidate younger brothers. I didn't have any siblings, so I don't know anything about sibling rivalries or combat or anything like that. No, I've seen other people who have siblings go to war." And so you have the older brother who smarts off to the younger brother, And so he takes this abuse over and over and over, and finally he looks at him and he says something like, well, what have I done now? All it was a question. That's David. So when news got to Saul about David's inquiry, he had David brought to his headquarters. The exchange between the boy David and the adult king reveals the mental attitude possessed by David. His integrity denied him the luxury of fear in the face of personal danger. Now, if you can see the undulations of the topography there, the circumstance where these armies situated themselves made it almost impossible for one to attack the other. In other words, they were at a standoff. There's high ground around the area where you see circled here. You have an undulating topography going down toward the coast. And so each army had taken an area of high ground. And down below was the Valley of Elah. Now, the Philistine army had chariots. And so they could deploy their chariots if the Israelis attacked. That if the Israelis attacked the Philistines and exposed themselves in the valley, then the Philistines would unleash their chariots. The Israelis, on the other hand, are so situated, they can't attack with their chariots because they're on the high ground. The chariots couldn't make the move from the low ground of the valley up to where the Israeli camp is located. So they would expose their land troops if they tried to do that. So they're really in a standoff. And this standoff is ultimately going to depend on who can get the courage to make the first attack or decide to go home. Now, David arrives on the scene during this period of time. Now, you look at the passage and you think, why is Saul in his tent? And why is nothing going on here? Why is it that this big guy walks out three or four times a day and bellows something obnoxious to the Israeli army and do nothing about it? David's upset about this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the armies of the living God. Why aren't you doing something about this? Well, he's a big guy. And Saul is sitting in his tent, and the Philistine general's in his tent, and they're just trying to figure how to out-sorry one another at the moment. And nothing's going on. David decides to bring it to a head. And so we move to 1 Samuel 17, verses 32 and following. 1 Samuel 17, 32, and in the so doing, we'll note some biblical applications. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Now, him is Goliath. Let no man's heart fail has to do with fail to recall doctrine under pressure. Heart here is cardia. If you make the application here, this is a real story. It's not a little Bible tale you tell the kids in the back rooms here. That's the way many people look at Bible stories. They are real events and are used to teach doctrine. And therefore, children should be taught these concepts when you study concepts on their vocabulary level, when you study things like Daniel and David. Now, here we have David. And do not let man's heart fail. That's fail to recall doctrine under pressure. That means fear. On account of him. Who's him? Well, that would be the giant. And that would be momentum testing. We showed a movie over here, Facing the Giants. It was one that Gary tells me that the kids really received a lot from, and it had to do with a group of boys who were on a football team facing a team that had won many championships, and the reason that they held those championships is because of the intimidating tactics they used in the game, and therefore struck fear in the hearts of their opponents, and their opponents folded on them. Facing the Giants in that movie had to do with not allowing people to instill fear in your heart, as it says here. And therefore, to play the game, to play it to the best of your ability, and see what happens, but never, never, never be afraid. Now, what we've got here is David is not afraid of this 9'4" giant. He is not afraid. He says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Then he says, your servant. That shows authority orientation. He is a citizen of Israel, and he is under the authority of the king of Israel, who is Saul. He therefore presents himself as the king's servant. That is authority orientation. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. The fighting here means to go face the giant. And he's not afraid to do that. I will go face the giant. And he calls him the Philistine. And the Philistine, of course, is an unbeliever, and he represents the challenges, the exigencies of the devil's world. Verse 33. Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." You are not able is human viewpoint. He is not encouraging David here. He's saying you're a little boy and you don't need to get into this action. You don't need to be in this game. You're too little. So that's human viewpoint on the part of the king. The king, therefore, is backing down from David's suggestion. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. This is application of Bible doctrine, has no age limit, by the way. In every age group, there's always the opportunity to apply doctrine. We teach that back in the prep school. We teach it in here. You apply it out yonder beyond the doors. And when you have issues, you are to go and fight the giant. And how do you do that? You're going to find out that in this particular area, it is combat. We are in the invisible war. What is our artillery in the invisible war? It is doctrine. And I have been braying about problem-solving devices in this church until I'm hoarse over it, but I'm not through. Says here, youth. You are but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth. Therefore, what we see here is you've got this big guy who is a trained warrior and a little guy who has doctrine in his soul, and doctrine is going to trump human power. Biblical truth trumps the perceived power of the dark side. Well, it's 8:30. But I did think it has been several years since I mentioned D-Day on D-Day. But we had a Bible class tonight, and it was D-Day, and I decided, well, we need to go back and take a look at that. And I thought the build-up to D-Day and how you can see subterfuge and applying principles that go back to many centuries B.C. from Sun Tzu, and how you can see in the build-up toward that assault on June the 6th of 1944, 68 years ago today, how so much of what it took to pull that off was provided by Jesus Christ, who controls history. He is in favor of this country. He is in favor of the people in it who are positive to doctrine. He will defend and deliver those who are in the pivot. It is our job to become focused on that objective. We have to isolate distractions. We must understand our nation is under assault from an internal fifth column that has plenipotentiary power that has been given to it by the people. And we have to stand fast in the breach and hold the line until Jesus Christ and his control of history can deliver us if he will. And the way that he can be, therefore, motivated to do this under the principle that he will deliver believers and the pivot is to provide him with those individuals. We must, therefore, make doctrine number one and be those individuals who can provide this country with an opportunity to remain free. And we salute those who went on those battlefields 68 years ago today that has bought us our freedom down to this very hour. We'll meet again tomorrow night and we'll pick up with this passage. Now, Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy. We thank you for providing us with the opportunity, the availability, and the freedom to study in an environment such as this. We thank you for free exercise. We pray that we would be able to maintain that freedom so a free flow of biblical truth can be communicated to those who will give it an ear. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.